The talk you're about to listen to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org.
What Ollie didn't say is I'm a Penn State grad, if you didn't know that. I graduated in 2005 with a degree in math education. I am married to Crystal, and Crystal is 4.5 months pregnant with our firstborn. I'll tell you, we think it's a boy, but we're not totally sure. We had our sonogram last week. And basically, he wouldn't spread his legs enough for us to get a real good look. So at the end, the lady says, "Do you guys want to know what it is?" We're like, yeah, we want to know. So she's like, "Well, I think it's a boy." And I said, "You think it's a boy?" She goes, yeah. I said, "How sure are you?" She goes, "Well, I'm about 75% sure. I think it's a boy." I was like, 75%? That's not very good. Like, what if we go buy all boy stuff and then it's a girl? So we have another sonogram scheduled in a few weeks. We'll find out for sure. But we're really excited. So tonight we're going to talk about a passage in Luke. I've been studying Luke for a little while. And we're going to look at one of Jesus' parables in Luke 18. So because it's a parable, I want to give you guys a real brief overview of how to look at and interpret parables so you don't miss some things. I'm going to walk down here and get my water. One of the first things to remember when you're looking at a parable is you need to remember what the original audience would have heard, what context or cultural context clues do you need to look at. We're 2,000 years later, we don't want to miss anything, so we got to try and understand what they heard that we might miss. Second thing, when you're looking at a parable, you want to understand that a parable is subversive, and that's a word that is very difficult to understand. I didn't know what it was, so I looked it up. A parable being subversive, mainly it means parables are designed to challenge the authority of an established system or a recognized institution. So what's going to happen is Jesus is going to tell a story. People are going to kind of get involved in the story. It's going to sneak in under their radar, and they're going to get kind of encompassed in the story. And then, like a good joke, there's a punchline that they're not expecting. And that punchline goes against the norm. So that's what subversive means. It's meant to teach something against the norm. Every parable is like that. And then the third thing to keep in mind when looking at a parable is that parables call us to a response. At the end of a parable, the listener is supposed to respond. That it's supposed to elicit an action. So keep those three things in mind as we look at this parable in Luke 18. It's the parable of the two men that prayed. So just a real brief overview. Jesus is going to introduce us to a problem. It's a universal problem, and we're going to call it the problem of righteousness, which I'll explain in a minute. So he's going to give us a problem, then he's going to give us two solutions. One solution that doesn't work, we're going to call that the outside-in approach, and then another solution that does work, we're going to call that one the inside-out approach. So let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll hop in. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this evening. Thanks for bringing all these students here just to hear your word and to connect with you and to worship you, Lord. I ask that you would speak to us tonight. You would show us what you want us to see. I pray that we would understand what Jesus meant when he told this story 2,000 years ago to a bunch of Gentiles. So, Lord, I just ask that you would open our eyes, that you would speak through me and the Holy Spirit, that you would descend on this place. In your name, amen. All right. Let's hop in. It's Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. We're going to start in verses 9 to 10. So let's go ahead. It says, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector." So right from the gate, we can find the purpose of the parable. Why is Jesus telling this story? He's telling the story in verse 9. About a man who wants to establish his moral righteousness. And the story is really designed to convict this guy and people in general that trust in their own goodness and in their own righteousness. And also in the process, it's designed to convict people who look down on others, who despise other people. So that's kind of the purpose of the parable. Right out of the gate, though, there's probably a disconnect with a lot of you. Because as I'm talking about this guy, this Pharisee, is trying to establish a moral righteousness, that probably doesn't resonate with many of you, thinking about righteousness. I think oftentimes in today's society, the word righteous and righteousness has a very negative connotation. Most times when you hear the word righteous talked about, you'll hear something like, oh, she's such a snob. She thinks she's better than everybody. She's so self-righteous. And like I said, there's a disconnect there. We don't understand this guy trying to establish righteousness because we don't think about the word righteousness very much. But in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well, every time the Bible talks about righteousness, it essentially has to do with the idea of being accepted or being approved, getting this nod of approval, or passing scrutiny. So essentially, when the Bible talks about righteousness, it's passing the scrutiny of God. And the only way to do that is pretty tough. It's to be perfect. So right away, it's hard to pass God's scrutiny. So this Pharisee's trying to pass that scrutiny, though. He's trying to get the approval from God. But I want to translate it back to our situation right now so you can get this understanding of kind of searching for approval or searching for just being able to pass scrutiny. So I want you guys to think about the experience that you had preparing to come to and applying to come to Penn State. Probably in high school, you guys worked your tail off in classes. You took some honors courses maybe. Maybe you took some AP courses and then you didn't even take the AP test like I did. That was a waste of time. But you took classes and you tried to do well in them. You did your best on the ACTs, the SATs. You wanted to get accepted. When it came to filling out the application, if you did it online like me, there's a little extracurriculars box, and you tried to jam in as many made-up extracurriculars that you had been a part of so that Penn State would let you in. And there's even a box where you can list different family members that have come to Penn State. And you, probably like me, tried to rack your brain of anyone you knew that had ever attended Penn State because you thought it would help you get in. And maybe it did. So I want you to think about the day that you got that acceptance letter in the mail. It was probably a big packet, 8.5 by 11, I would guess. I want you to think about it. You open up the mailbox, or you come home from school, and it's sitting on the table. How did you feel when you got your acceptance letter to Penn State, when you got that big packet with a Nittany Lion on the front? You know? It felt awesome. It's not like you came in and you're like, oh, that's great. I'm going to Penn State. So, Mom, what are we having for dinner? Like, no, you were really excited about that. There was a deep, deep sense of satisfaction. And I remember the day that I got accepted to Penn State, I came home and the packet had actually been opened for me. My mom had found it in the mail and was really excited, so she tore it open and read my acceptance letter. I came home, I was like, Mom, are you serious? But she had that same deep sense of satisfaction. I felt like I had passed the scrutiny. And I never forgot that letter, and I would guess the same is going to be true for you guys. So we look back to this Pharisee, and we see he's very concerned with establishing this moral righteousness, with passing scrutiny. And I think that we are concerned with the very same thing. We want the check of approval. We want somebody to say, hey, you're okay, you're doing all right. But maybe we've just changed the terminology in the past 2,000 years. I would submit to you guys that in every culture and in every people group, in every arena and every time period since the beginning of the world, we have been in search of approval just like the Pharisee. We have deeply desired to get that okay, to get that check of approval. And let me just give you a few examples. The first example I'll give you, there's a number of African and South American people groups that practice what we'll call the art of lip stretching. Women and sometimes men, what they'll do is they'll cut their lower lip, about a 4-inch incision. They'll pull out the bottom 4 teeth, and they'll put a clay disc in there, basically to stretch out your lower lip. I think we got a picture of it. Yeah. Okay? So basically what's happening is she's cut her lip away from her face, and she's stretching it out with a disc. And in different tribes, it means different things. Sometimes it works like spacers in your ears. You put a bigger disc in, and it slowly stretches it out. When it stretches, you put a bigger disc in, it stretches it out. It can get 6 to 10 inches in diameter. And what happens is these people wear their plates, their mouth plates, as a badge of honor. In some tribes, it'll mean that they're socially or economically important. In other tribes, the largest plates are worn by the best speakers and the best war chiefs. So this guy's going to put this thing in his mouth, basically to symbolize that he is a proficient storyteller. or that he has great prowess on the battlefield. In other tribes, the plates worn might symbolize that a girl is ready to be married. These girls want to put these things in their mouth, basically to get the approval. So what happens is this right here. She's got the ear spacers going on, but that's what your lip looks like when you take the plate away. It's pretty scary looking. But they're doing the same thing. They're looking for approval. You can get that off because we're gonna be freaked out by that. So that's lip stretching. These people are looking for approval based on how big of a clay disc you can jam in your lower lip. Okay? Let me give you another example. Jobless Japanese. Contemporary Japan, tomorrow, there's going to be jobless men in Japan that are going to wake up, they're going to hit the snooze button, and they're going to wake up 7 minutes later, and maybe hit the snooze button again. But they'll get up, they'll take a shower, they'll shave, they'll put on their suit and tie, they'll eat breakfast, they'll put their kids on the bus, they'll kiss their wife, and then they'll leave for work. The only problem is they don't have a job, so they have nowhere to go to. So what these guys are doing is they're going away from the house to a job that doesn't exist. What they're actually doing is they're going to hang out with the other unemployed people because they're so unbelievably ashamed that they don't have a job. They can't tell their family, and they can't tell their friends. So what happens after a little while of going during the day to hang out and then coming home at 5 o'clock trying to pretend, pretty soon it's obvious that you don't have any more money coming in, and you definitely don't have a job anymore. So what happens is one day, they kiss their wife goodbye, they put their kids on the bus, and these guys, they don't come home. There's a sense of shame and embarrassment. They have no approval, and they want it so badly that they would rather just leave than not have that approval. So we might not understand the different forms of this in different cultures. We might look at that and say, that's weird. But I think we're hungry for the same thing. So as we look at the people stretching their lip, and we say, that's ridiculous. Like, why would you ever do such a thing? It's so silly. They're probably going to look at us and look at the United States and say, last year in 2007, the United States spent $1.2 billion on Botox. Is that not absurd? Is that not as absurd as trying to stretch your lip out? Or how many millions of dollars are spent at Abercrombie and Fitch trying to look like the guy that's not wearing any clothes in the first place? Have you noticed that? None of the Abercrombie models wear any clothes. So why do we buy their clothes? We don't even know what they look like. Did you know that within a mile and a half of this auditorium right here, within a mile and a half of this auditorium in State College, there are 11 tanning salons? 11. Why do we need 11 tanning salons? At what point did that happen? So we're looking at them and saying, that's ridiculous. They're looking at us and saying the same thing. We're all hungering for something. And a guy named Arthur Miller, he's a famous playwright of the 20th century. He wrote a couple of real famous plays, one called The Crucible, another one called Death of a Salesman that Dustin Hoffman starred in. I think I read Death of a Salesman in high school. But he has another play. It's not as well known, and it's called After the Fall. And the main character basically explains the situation like this. He says, you know, more and more I think that for many years I looked at life like a case of law, a series of proofs. When you're young, you prove how brave you are or smart. Then, what a good lover. Then, a good father. Finally, how wise or powerful or whatever. But underlying it all, I see now there was a presumption that I was moving on an upward path towards some elevation where God knows what, I would be justified or maybe even condemned. A verdict anyway. I think now that my disaster really began when I looked up one day and the bench was empty, no judge in sight, and all that remained was this endless argument with oneself, this pointless litigation of existence before an empty bench, which of course is another way of saying despair. Guys, I think he hits the nail on the head. We're all desperately hungry. I would even say that we are starving for someone outside of ourselves to look on us and to tell us that we're all right. And I think it's always been there. And if it's always been there, it has to have started in the beginning. So if we rewind the tape, the Genesis, we look at Genesis 1 and 2 in the garden, Adam and Eve. When we were absolutely certain of God's approval, when we were absolutely sure that he accepted us, that we passed his scrutiny, we were naked and we were unashamed. We didn't need anyone else's approval. We didn't care how we looked. We were free and we lived deeply. But in Genesis 3, after the fall, we developed this hunger for self-esteem. It's a hunger that's there for approval. We hunger for acceptance and for righteousness, basically. Thus, the problem of righteousness. And guys, I admit to you, I have this problem as well. I think every one of us in this room has this problem. So the question is, how do we deal with this problem, with this hunger for approval, with this hunger for righteousness? Let's take a look at what Jesus says in the parable. He's going to give us two guys, and the two guys represent two different approaches. Let's go ahead and look at the first guy. The first guy is the Pharisee, verses 11 to 12. It says, "The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get.'" All right. I want to point out three things about this Pharisee, about the way he views life, about his worldview. First thing I'd like to point out to you guys is that the Pharisee is what I'll call an externalist. His complete understanding of sin and virtue, of good and bad, is completely external. It is focused entirely on his behavior and not on his character. His understanding is based entirely on either breaking rules or keeping rules. It's completely external. And you'll notice that he doesn't say in here, he doesn't say, "God, I thank you that I am becoming a more patient person." He doesn't say, "God, I really thank you that when stuff goes wrong, when some guy cuts me off, when I get a ticket because the money ran out in the meter, when the internet's down and I have this stinking online quiz to do, I thank you that I'm more peaceful." He doesn't say that. He says completely external things. And if you think about in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit, there's nine different parts to the fruit of the Spirit. There's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. There's nine attributes of the fruit of the Spirit. And not one of them are external. They're all matters of the heart, every single one of them. He's a complete externalist. Okay, the second thing I want to point out about the Pharisee is that he is what I'll call a separatist. In verse 11, the preposition that describes the focus of his prayer here, it's a little tough to translate. He says, "The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself." And that preposition about, some versions will translate it about, others will say the man prayed by himself. The New American Standard Version, which I think has the best clear translation, it says he prayed to himself. But either way, whether it's by himself, about himself, or to himself, it essentially means something pretty similar. So what he does is he stands up and he's away from everybody else. It says he stood up, and basically he's probably pretty close. He's not there at the time of prayer. He's basically making a spectacle of himself. And what he essentially says in his prayer is, "I am not like you. I am not like them." And if you're an externalist, if you think sin is comprised of outward actions, then sin is out there. Sin is what we do. Sin is not who we are. And that if it's external, then I can avoid sin by avoiding sinners. So he separates himself and says, "I'm going to avoid these evil people over here. I'm not like those people. I am separate from them." And in so doing, he kind of hints at one of the big things that Jesus was really charged with. The Pharisees were always getting on Jesus' case because he hung out with sinners. Jesus was not a separatist. Jesus had dinner with prostitutes and tax collectors and robbers and thieves. So this Pharisee is a separatist. He's an externalist and a separatist. And then the third thing I want to point out about the Pharisee, it's kind of a charged word, but I think I want to use it anyways. If you're an externalist and you're a separatist, like the Pharisee, I think you're going to be a bigot. And bigot also has a very negative connotation in our society, but what it means is that you think you're better than everybody. You think you're better than other people. And that's exactly what this guy does. He looks down on them, and he says, "I'm better than the people that rob. I'm better than the evildoers." And really, evildoers is probably better translated, the cheats and the extortionists. I am better than people that commit adultery because I don't do that. I'm better than people that don't fast, and I'm better than people that don't tithe. So what happens is if you're not fully satiated with glory in your inner being, if you don't fully feel the approval of God, Rick James last week talked about kind of our soul as a sponge. If your sponge is not full of the approval of God, what you're going to end up doing is this. You're going to end up like this guy. You're going to take things that maybe even aren't God's will, and you're going to put them up with other things that maybe are God's will, like robbery and adultery. So I want to look at the things he mentions. He mentions robbing. Thou shalt not steal. That's a good thing. Don't rob. He mentions evil doing, cheating, extorting money. That's a good thing. Don't do that. He mentions he's not an adulterer. Don't cheat on your wives. That's a good thing. You're supposed to give a tenth of all you get. You're supposed to tithe. That's a good thing. But that second to last thing there, he says, I fast twice a week. It's interesting that he just throws that in there because that's not part of the rules. That's not part of the law. In the Jewish law, there were 613 commandments. There's not just 10. Those are the 10 main ones. But there's 613 total commandments. And really, only one of them had to deal with fasting. What would happen is the high priest on Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, it's one day a year, the high priest was called to fast, and then he would go and make a sacrifice for the sins of the people. So fasting, it is a good thing. The Bible talks about fasting. Jesus fasted. He wanted the disciples to fast. It's a good thing. But this guy has taken fasting as a good thing, and he's elevated it to a moral thing. He's elevated it up there with robbery and adultery. That's not right. That's not true. So let me give you a general example of something that might resonate with you. And I'll give you this example, being honest with you, that I'm probably as guilty as anybody else in this room here of what I'm going to mention. Think about different styles of worship. Think about some people, when they worship God, they're very solemn and they're very quiet. It's a very serious affair. And other people, when they worship God, they got their hands raised, they're jumping up and down, they're running around, waving banners and flags and all sorts of stuff. And the one group, kind of the solemn, quiet one, they look at the flag wavers and they say, you guys are just so emotional. That's ridiculous. Like, you're not even really paying attention. You're just wrapped up in your emotions. And the other group, the hand raisers, they might look down at the solemn people and they say, you're just so superficial. You're not even really into it. It's not impacting you. You're just putting on a show. You're just here because you think you need to be here. We take something that might be a personal preference or even a personal conviction, sometimes it might even be a cultural norm, and we take it and we put it up with moral significance like the Pharisee did. So basically what the Pharisee's thinking is, he's thinking, if I live a good life on the outside, I'll feel better about myself. And I think like him, we try and tell ourselves and we tell other people. Sometimes we try to tell God how good we are. But the thing about telling people how good you are, the only people that do that is people that really know they're not all that good. So the outside-in approach, if I live a certain way, then I'll feel good. I'll have approval if I live a good life. Basically, what you're saying there is, if I'm good enough, then God owes me. God owes me something. He owes me blessing if I'm good. He owes me heaven. If I'm good enough, if I pass the scrutiny, God owes me. And guys, I'm going to be honest with you. I think that is a ridiculous concept, that God would owe you anything. He is a creator of the universe. And really, the only thing he owes you is nothing that you really want. So Jesus, essentially what he's doing, he's popping the hood on this Pharisee's car, and he's exposing what's going on underneath the hood, what's going on in his heart. And a lot of times I think about Pharisees as hypocrites. I don't necessarily think this guy's a hypocrite. I think he's a good man. When it says he gives a tenth of all he gets, that means that he's generous. When he says, I don't commit adultery, that means that he's a good husband. He loves his wife. But the problem is that in this so-called prayer, he's not really thanking God for anything. He's telling God how great he is. And I hesitate to even call it a prayer, because if prayer is talking to God, this guy's not really talking to God. He's talking to himself. And his focus is on himself and not on God's glory, the things that God has done, or on God's grace. What Jesus exposes when he pops this guy's hood is that this guy is really all about self-worship. He's about ego adoration. He's about self-centeredness. And over again in the New Testament, Jesus tells the same type of story. There's a bad guy in the story, and there's a good guy in the story. The bad guy is the one that gets saved, or the one that gets praised. And the good guy in the story, like the Pharisee, is the one that gets chastised. He's the lost one. So let me tell you what I'm talking about. Think about the prodigal son. There's a good son and a bad son. The bad son goes away, gets hookers, gets drunk all the time, spends all his dad's money. And there's a good son who stays at home. The bad son finally comes back, and the father rejoices, and he brings him back, and he's all excited, and the good son is saved from his lifestyle. And the good son that stayed there all the time, he's the one that's chastised because he has a haughty attitude. Let me give you another example. The story of the Good Samaritan. There's actually two good guys in that story, the Levite and the priest. And the bad guy in the story is the Samaritan. So basically, there's a beat-up guy on the side of the road, and two guys walk by. They're good guys, the priest and the Levite, the server in the temple. And they both just keep on walking past the guy that they assume is dead or very close there. And the one that stops is actually the bad guy. For Jews, Samaritans were like the scum of the earth. Jews were very prejudiced against Samaritans. So this is that punchline that I'm talking about. The hearers would expect, okay, the guy that's going to stop, he's the Levite. No, no, no. Okay, he's the priest. No, no, no. The guy that stops is the Samaritan. The bad guy is the one that's praised, and the two good guys are chastised. Over and over again. Why do you think that is? Why do you think Jesus tells the same type of story over and over again? I think he does it to illustrate a point that there's really two ways that we can be the hero of our own story. There's two ways that we can be our own savior, or that we can be in charge. The first way you can kind of be the main character, be the hero of your story, is just by breaking all the rules. You don't care what anybody thinks. You're going to do what you want. I am the main character. I am the protagonist, the antagonist, and every otherist in the story. That's me. I'm him. So that's one way to kind of be the hero. The other way is to try and keep all the rules. And essentially, like I said, what you're doing there, you're trying to be the hero yourself, and what you're saying is, God, you owe me because I've been so good. And in the process, you end up looking down your nose on other people like the Pharisee did. But in both situations, you're essentially trying to do it yourself. You're trying to be good enough yourself. You're putting the ball in your own court, and you're not depending on God or God's grace. In Matthew 21, Jesus really, he just fleshes this out. He says to the Pharisees, he says, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going to get into heaven before the religious leaders. The hookers and the extortionists, they're getting in before you guys are. It's pretty serious. And I think the point that he's trying to make is that when we're bad and when we're good in our natural state, we're being bad and we're being good for the very same reason. Essentially what we're doing is we're being bad or we're being good to try and get God off our back. And the thing about the irreligious people, they know that they're doing it. They might say, I don't believe in God. I don't even think he's there, or God, you might be there, but I don't really care what you think. I'm going to do my own thing. They're very aware that they're trying to get God off their back. The religious people, on the other hand, they're not as aware, and they would fight you if you would say that they're trying to control their own lives and be their own savior, because they don't think they are. But Jesus is clear over and over again. People that are trying to be good enough, that's not going to cut it. You're going to be lost. You're going to be lost. The only guys that are saved are the bad guys that admit how bad they are. So, like I said, the outside-in approach doesn't work, and it leads to death. There's a lot of religious people that are going to perish. So, how do we handle this problem then? We have this hunger for approval. We hunger for righteousness. What do we do with it? Let's take a look at the second guy, the tax collector. That was the outside-in way. Let's look at the inside-out way. Look in verse 13, it says, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast, and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. A couple things. The tax collector standing far away, he doesn't feel worthy to approach God, to draw near to him. And the tax collector is owning his own sin. There's no dependence on himself except on God's mercy. So in order to fix the problem, I think we need a new understanding of kind of repentance and forgiveness. When he says, have mercy on me, he's really saying, it's translated a little weird. When he says, have mercy on me, a sinner, that's actually incorrect. What he really says is, have mercy on me, the sinner. And the key point in him saying the sinner rather than a sinner is because he's not comparing himself to other people. When you're an externalist, when you think sin is comprised of outward actions, there's always going to be somebody that's worse off than you. And he's not necessarily saying that he's the worst sinner in the world. But what he is saying is that he's lost. And it doesn't matter where anybody else is at. So if you want to fix this problem, if you want to satisfy your hunger, you can't look to your actions to do that. And you can't compare yourself to other people's actions. I think you need to be honest with the Lord and admit that, God, I've been bad. And maybe sometimes I've been good. But I realize in both situations when I'm bad and good, it's for the same reason. I just want to kind of get you out from under me. I don't want to be in your debt. I actually want to put you in my debt. And if we want to solve the problem of righteousness, we need to admit to God that we are hungry for approval, that we are hungry to be accepted. And if we do this, then we can start to find that approval. So I want to show you one more little thing. It's about the word mercy there. Have mercy on me, a sinner. A lot of times in Scripture, the word mercy in the Greek, it's the word eleo. And what it essentially means is to have compassion on. So later on in Luke 18, there's a blind beggar, and he comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. What does he want? He wants compassion. He wants to be healed. He wants Jesus to heal his blindness and make him well again. But that's not the word that's used in this instance. The word that is used here, it's from the halaskamai, probably butchered that, halaskamai word group. It's the word halastrion, and it literally means to atone for sin, to make reconciliation for, to be propitious is kind of the churchy definition. But the word choice is specific because when the tax collector uses that word, halastrion, when he uses that, it invokes an image of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, there was this gold slab called the mercy seat. And once a year, as I mentioned on Yom Kippur, the high priest would come in and he would sacrifice. And he would put the blood of that sacrifice on the mercy seat, on the halastrion, to basically make a substitution and to pay for the people's sin. The reason he put the blood on the halastrion, on the mercy seat, was so that the law's scrutiny could be met, so that there could be approval. The same words used in Hebrews 2:17, Jesus says, the writer says about Jesus, for this reason, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. That atonement word there, that is halastrion. And what the tax collector is saying here, he's saying, God, I want you to have mercy on me, but it's not that I want you to let me off the hook. What he's really saying is, God, help me and pay the price. And Christ became the sinner and took that penalty so that it could happen. As we kind of wrestle with this problem of approval, I want you guys to know that Jesus has made atonement. He has paid the price. And that because he has paid the price, you can feel approval. You can feel real approval that's going to last. You don't have to keep looking for it. So I want to leave you with a takeaway point. What's going to happen? I'm going to have James play a song. It's real short. It's only about a minute 30. But during the song, I want you guys to think about what outside-in stuff is in your life. I want you to ask God to reveal the actions and the motivations of your heart. And regardless of where you guys are in your spiritual journey, I guarantee you that there is externalism, there is bigotry, there is separatism in your heart. And I was telling some of the guys this morning, as I was preparing this talk, I was just really convicted that I am the Pharisee. There is tons of outside-in stuff creeping around in my heart and in my mind. So I want you to take a look at what that looks like. And the challenge I want to give you guys as you listen to that, I want you to talk to somebody after this meeting. It could be the person you came with. It could be me. It could be the person that leads your Bible study. I want you to talk to somebody about what outside-in stuff is in your life and get that out into the open. Lord, I ask that you would reveal to us the outside-in that is hiding in our lives. Father, we don't want to be the Pharisee. We want to be the tax collector. Father, I ask that you would make atonement, that you have made atonement. I thank you for that, Father. I ask that we would submit to that, that we wouldn't try and do it on our own. That even if we are believers, Lord, that you would show us where we're trying to still be good enough, where we're trying to elevate things that we shouldn't be elevating. Lord, I ask that we would talk about this, that you would just open our eyes and help us just dialogue about what's going on in our heart. So we know that when we talk to others, when we confess to others, that that healing can occur. So thanks so much, Lord, for teaching us. We love you. Amen.
The talk you have just listened to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. Crew is a community where the gospel captures hearts, transforms lives, and launches men and women into a lifelong adventure with Jesus Christ. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org. That's PennStateCRU.org. This talk is licensed under a Creative Commons Attribution, Non-Commercial, No Derivative Works 3.0 United States license. You are free to copy and distribute this talk to others as long as you do not do it for commercial purposes or alter, transform, or build upon this talk in any way.